Amen. Nothing else needs to be said except let's go to the Lord in prayer that we might see truly his reign in our life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this morning. Reminded, O God, that you do reign forevermore. God, what else can we say except that you are holy, 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 that you are indeed worthy of all praise, and that as we come on this Easter season and we remember Good Friday, we remember your crucifixion. And Easter Sunday, we remember your resurrection. That we in the finiteness of our minds and of our being cannot even begin to comprehend the burden that you took upon yourself to make us free, to heal us from our sins and transgressions, to renew our lives, and to reconcile us to the Father. Oh God, would you open up our eyes, open up our hearts. Holy Spirit, illuminate us so that we might behold wondrous things out of your law this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We are going to study this Palm Sunday in a little bit of a different way. When we ask the question, who is this Messiah? Who is this Jesus? What has he done? We look into Easter season, we look at the cross, we look at the empty tomb. What does it mean? Do we fully grasp and realize what Christ has done for us? Who is this Jesus? On a dusty road somewhere south of Jerusalem, there was a man who was asking that same question. An Ethiopian man who was a eunuch in the court of Candace the queen. The angel of the Lord grabbed Philip, said, Philip, I want you to go down to this desert place, and there you're going to have a providential meeting with this Ethiopian man. Verse 27, chapter 8. He rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit came to Philip and said, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, I think with a little bit of anxiety in his voice, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Why was the eunuch drawn to this specific text? There may be several different reasons. As a eunuch in charge of the court, he was, especially with all the treasure, he was a man of power and influence. He was a Gentile, and because he was a eunuch, he would not have been allowed access into the inner courts of the temple. As an Ethiopian, even his skin color would have immediately denoted him as a Gentile and would have restricted him from certain worship activities. So perhaps in his mind, the thought of a servant, a savior, someone who was willing to suffer rejection and come from the outside, maybe it really spoke to his heart. But his question was, who is this person? Who is the prophet talking about? And Philip, beginning with this text, begins to expound the good news about Jesus. This morning, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 53. The good news. Oh, it's such an overused term. The good news, but how many of us truly comprehend the good news? What the cross meant, what the tomb meant, what Christ did in a finite moment of time to pay for the infinite penalty of mankind. Isaiah 53 is perhaps one of the most beautiful messianic texts in all of Scripture. It's written as a song, which makes it even more cherished. Because songs are written to evoke emotion. They're meant to rise up within our hearts and our minds and connect us emotionally as well as mentally with the reality in which it is talking about. And Isaiah 53 is not just simply a narrative of Christ, but an expression of what Christ went through on our behalf. What he bore, what he took upon his life in order to purchase for us freedom. As we look at this text, I pray that you'll ask the question, not simply who is Christ in terms of his biographical information, but who is this Jesus as a person who is willing to bear so much for you and me? I'm going to read the entirety of Isaiah 53. Now, don't let your eyes glaze over. Reading scripture in church has become a lost art. We need to hear these words, not simply as a launch point from which to begin the sermon, but the written words of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit himself, that are living, breathing, able to cut down to the very inner parts of the soul and demolish satanic strongholds. So let's remember who our Jesus is. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 1. Listen to the emotion. Listen to the depth of voice. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, by his knowledge make many accounted to be righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Here's the answer. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We look at this text. There is probably no other text in the entirety of Scripture that speaks to the vicarious atonement of Christ. Vicarious meaning that he went in our place. Atonement that he paid the debt that we should have paid. That we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Sinners, desperately sinful and rebellious. And yet he was willing to take our place. When we think about this Messiah and we think about the description of what is said here in Isaiah 53, it's beyond amazement. And that's why he begins in verse 1, who has believed what he's heard from us? It's a statement of surprise. Who can believe these words that there would be a Savior like this? There's no other God. There's no other faith system. There's no other doctrine in the world that talks about this type of a God. Who can believe this type of a Messiah? He comes from the Lord. Whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is like the Lord drawing his sword. It's an expression of power and might. Who has believed that the Lord would work in might in this confounding way? Who is this Messiah? Who is this servant? Now, before we get into answering that question, I want to make one special note. When we look at the book of Isaiah, there is a lot of controversy surrounding this book today. Matter of fact, a lot of liberal scholars debate whether or not Isaiah actually wrote the entire book. There's a lot of discussion over Isaiah 53. Who is the servant? What did it mean to the Old Testament saints? What does it look like in terms of can we trust this text? Now, my goal this morning is not to get into all those details. That's not my goal this morning in presenting Isaiah 53. We know from Acts chapter 8 that the early saints saw Isaiah 53 as a direct connection to Christ. So throw out whatever liberal scholarship there is on the basis with Scripture interpreting Scripture that Philip said this talked about Jesus. Now, if you want to delve into this deeper, there is wonderful scholarship. There's a book I'll leave down here at the front, and I don't have it up on the screen, but it's called The Gospel According to Isaiah 53. It's written by a man named Daryl Bach and Mitch Glesser, as well as about 10 different other authors who get into this detail in much greater depth. If you want to do that, feel free, come take a look at the book, or if you can ask me questions directly, that is fine as well. So even though there are those discussions happening in the background, I'm going to move on with the assumption that this book is written in its entirety by the prophet Isaiah, that it is fully authoritative by the Holy Spirit, and we know from the New Testament that it talks about Jesus. Those are the assumptions this morning. Now, again, if you want to go into greater detail, I can point you into some direction, but I'm not going to go that way this morning. The prophet opens up. Who can believe this? Who is this man? Well, there's three characteristics that are described here in the first couple of verses. Number one, this Messiah, he's insignificant. He's insignificant, he's acquainted with grief, and he's despised, hated. Not what you would expect in the king coming down to the earth. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. The imagery, prophetic imagery is always so rich, especially when you understand the landscape of ancient Israel. If you look across the Negev or that southern desert region of Israel, there is not that much shrubbery. And those that come out of the ground are brown and monotonous in color, but they do showcase life in a desert place. Isaiah says, you wouldn't stop and look at this bush. It's a normal bush. What it does demonstrate is life in a deserted and desolate place. And isn't that what Jesus represents? Life in the midst of a desert, sinful world. But he's not someone that you would stop and say, wow, look how beautiful, look how majestic. In contrast, at certain times of the year, there are certain flowers that would spring out of the ground or from the crevasses in the rock in the Negev. And those flowers are so brilliant in their color that you can see them from miles away, that as you walk by, you can't help but your eye being drawn to their individual pieces of majesty and beauty. But Jesus didn't come that way. It's so contrary to human thinking. We as humans, right, we want to showcase what we have. There's a famous song that says, if you've got it, then you should show it. If you got the wealth, you got the car, you should drive it. If you got the looks, you should flaunt it. If you've got the money, then you should blast it and showcase it to the world. It is written into the very psyche of human beings to move ourselves to the front of recognition. We want to be seen as the authority. We want to be seen as the person to be recognized. And yet God, the Son, who we learn from John chapter 17, came from glory. With the fullness of the glory of an eternal Godhead, though he had the only right to come in majesty and beauty, decided rather to come in humility. So we see right now, even the character of this Messiah is one of great humility. He came as insignificant because he did not want people to follow him because of all the gifts that he brought with him or the majesty or his good looks. He wanted people's hearts, not their shallow pleas or their shallow confessions of devotion. And yet, let me pull this out for just a moment. How much does Christianity today spend so much effort on marketing Jesus to make him look good to the world? Marketing is trying to appeal to our natural sensibilities. And Christianity has devolved into, how do we make Jesus look good? And so we paint him in a way that speaks to a modern generation or a postmodern generation, and we hold out those traits that are appealing to those people. But the Bible says he himself did not do that. Matter of fact, he didn't market himself at all. He came out as a dry root from the ground, totally humble, not someone that you would look at, and he made calls that if you want to follow me, take up your cross. This is hard teaching. Jesus is not marketed to our sensibilities. Jesus came to deal with reality, that we are rebels in need of a Savior. And there's no sugarcoating that. He came humble like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should even desire him, that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was what? Despised and rejected by men. You're not pretty enough, Jesus. You're not attractive enough to my sensibilities. You're not what I want. And the minute that the Bible shatters our notions of what we think Jesus should be in our life, how many Christians or how many people who say they're Christian say, I'm not going to follow that. Jesus is not someone that you would look at in the street and say, now there's a king in the making. No, he came in humility. Despised and rejected by men. But listen to this. He was acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows. He's got it where it counts. He may not be the prettiest guy walking down the street, but you know what he did have? An acquaintance with grief and sorrow. Think he lived while on this earth with people who were suffering and dying. That's who he made his friends with. He himself went through so much grief and sorrow. Tell me, when you're going through sorrow, do you want someone who says, I've got the answer. Just look at me. Look how pretty I am. I'll make you feel all better, right? Or someone who actually knows what you've been going through, who knows to the very depths of his heart what grief and sorrow looks like. And here is a king, God Almighty, who is not distant and removed, but knows what we are going through. Matter of fact, Scripture says, a great high priest who in all ways tempted as we are, yet without sin, but knows our frailties. Acquainted with grief. Someone who knows the sorrows that you are going through right now. The battles that you're experiencing right now. Men hide their faces from him. The literal Hebrew rendering of this is actually quite interesting. It actually means that he who ceases from men, literally as one who men hide their faces, that they so despised him that they no longer considered him worthy to even be human. That's the depth of despising. So much hatred in their heart that they did not even want to associate him as a man and therefore worthy of value. This is how when they crucified him, there was no grief in their hearts or even compassion because their hatred had so overtaken any type of sensibilities or compassion. He was despised. We esteemed him not. We didn't want anything to do with this Messiah. And we have to be honest with ourselves. Not all of us are desperately rebellious on the outside. And yet on the inside, we struggle with what is good. And we love that which is evil. That is just written up into who we are. We want the things of this world. We don't want Jesus in our natural state. The only way that we come to desire Jesus is that when God the Father sovereignly draws us to himself and implants, after we respond in faith, his Spirit, and then we have the ability through that identity then to be able to commune with him. Who is this Messiah? Humble. acquainted with grief and sorrow. He knows what we're going through. What did he do? He carried our sin. He carried it and bore it upon his own shoulders. He did not approach or appoint angels to bear our griefs for us. Rather, he came down in humility and bore it on his own shoulders. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. It's interesting here, griefs and sorrows, two different words. Griefs speaks to physical calamity, kind of the physical realm. When Jesus came down to the world, he did not come just simply to cleanse the subjective nature of your sin that exists within the recesses of your heart. But the cross, when he came down to earth to reconcile and to bear the griefs of sin, it included not only our personal sin, but the sin that has infiltrated every aspect of creation since the fall of Adam and Eve. So we look at the weight of our sin. Yes, Jesus bore the sins of the whole world, but he not only bore the sins of the whole world, but he bore the sins of the entire universe, the calamity, the destruction, the mayhem, and the chaos that has reigned in our world since the fall of man. Jesus Christ came back to make that right. And the cross is the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the restoration. Because of the cross, we know that we can be saved and that when he comes again, he's going to recreate this world and wipe away sin altogether because he is worthy to do it. So he's going to take away the creative chaos or the uncreative chaos that came as a result of Adam and Eve. But he's also coming to bear with the sorrows of our hearts, literally the pains of our lives, to bear those up before God and to pay those and to offer those up before the Lord and say, before God the Father, and say, I'm gonna deal with these. I'm gonna bring healing to the inner hearts of man, to the world that we see, but also to the heart and mind into the deepest recesses. He carried our sin on his own back. He shouldered it into the throne room of God and paid with his own blood. And thereby he endured God's crushing. Surely he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. There's kind of an aside here. The prophet says, yeah, we looked at him and we said, he's being punished by God. He's being punished by God because who could undergo such suffering if he did not deserve it? See, the thing is that is a partially right statement. He is being punished by God, but he's being punished by God not for his own sin, but for my sin, for your sin. He was stricken by God for a sin that he did not commit. He was crushed by God, the Father. He was pierced by God for a guilt that was not his own. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. You need to see who does the crushing here. The cross was not just simply an accident or a mistake. But God the Father, what is that wonderful verse that we all memorize from Sunday school, John 3:16? But God so loved the world in this way that he would give his only son, and that he would love the world in such a way that he would take that only son and crush him, pierce him, lay upon him the discipline that we deserve. By this we know love, John says, that Jesus Christ laid down his life. What other greater demonstration of love can there be that the Father would crush his own son? The son would willingly be crushed for a sin that was not his own. To take our place for something that he didn't deserve. But through the crushing, through the piercing, we have peace. Why is the blood and the cross so important? Because if there is no blood and there is no cross, then there is no peace with God. because God is holy and he is just and he demands justice. How many cries are there on the news right now and across the world for cries of justice? What about the attack that just happened in Syria? The chemical warfare with children lying on the streets suffering from an attack of sarin and chlorine gas. And what did the world do? The world cried out and said, there should be justice. No matter where you're on the political spectrum, all of the European allies in America, people from both sides of the aisle say, there should be what? Justice. Justice is a divine trait. A trait that comes from God, that when we see wrong committed, that there should be justice. We who have committed the greatest travesty in the universe, and what is that travesty? It doesn't matter what your sin is. The fact is that you've sinned and you've transgressed an infinitely holy God. And that we deserve wrath, that we deserve justice. But instead of us being crushed under the just wrath of God, Jesus comes in, takes those burdens upon himself, and he gets crushed instead. Now, he could have exerted his right way. I'm the Son of God. I am God. I don't deserve to be in such a lowly place. But such showcases the great humility and love of God, that the most beautiful and cherished one of creation, he himself not being created, but in all of the universe, should die for a bunch of cockroaches like you and me. You say, Pastor, you called me a cockroach? No, you're infinitely lower than that. There is no scale from which we can measure our unworthiness to the worthiness of God. There is an infinite gap here. And yet God in his infinite holiness and majesty gave his life for us. In our place. Suffered the wrath that should have been ours. And as a result of that crushing, peace with God comes. You see, if you're not in Christ, there's a state of warfare that exists between you and God. There's a state of warfare. There's a state of declaration of hostility. But Christ, through his sacrifice, buys peace. He's the peace offering. He brings healing to the deepest parts of our life, even though all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Jesus is the great wound healer, and isn't it interesting that he heals our wounds by incurring wounds on himself? That's how he heals us, by taking wounds upon himself so that we might be healed. Do you know that there is no sin, there is no battle, there is no heartache so deep that the loving balm of Christ cannot salve that pain? He is able to heal completely and utterly. Part of the reason that we long for heaven, those of us who are Christians, is because we know that the healing is partial right now in Christ. But we look forward to a day in heaven when the healing will be complete. And that there will be no more sin, there will be no more suffering, there will be no more pain, there will be no more heartache, there will be no more insecurity, there will be no more anxiety. There will be no more inner darkness of thoughts that are so wretched in our mind that we go to bed at night thinking, how can I even entertain such horrific comprehensions? You think that's too much? I know that many of us, if not all of us, have been there. And yet that he comes to heal and to set us free from any potentiality of sin. With his wounds we are healed. All of us are like sheep gone astray. Sheep as a collective unit will wander together. And if you don't have fences, guess what? They wander across. And as they wander, they all wander in their own direction and eventually they get lost. The Bible says all of us like sheep without exception have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Can we think about our postmodern reality in life today, that individual determination is the highest value? In our society today, the highest prized value, without exception, is the ability to individually determine my own path, standards, and morality in life. We defer and bow to that as a culture. God forbid that we offend someone as they move off into their own self-determination. The problem is this, that self-determination leads to eternal destruction. We as the created do not have the right to determine the rules of the Creator. He as the Creator is the only one who has established laws of morality, laws of society, and laws of reconciliation with God. And if we move off into our own path, we invite just response from that Creator God. All of us like sheep have gone astray. The Lord, but even though we've gone astray, what? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He didn't deserve it. Even though we chose our own way, even though we willingly disobeyed him, he's still reaching out. Now, if I were to ask and you had the courage to reveal the deepest recesses of your heart, how many of you would say, Pastor, I am so broken by sin and fear within my marriage. If you saw it, if you saw the relationships, if you saw what I've struggled with, if you've seen what I've looked at on the internet, and you look at all of the composite of who you are, there's a lot of people out there, you're feeling very broken this morning. If you have no awareness of your sin, that is the one thing that you should fear a whole heck of a lot more than being a sinner. That is such a serious issue. But isn't it amazing that even though we as sheep gone astray and so ravaged by our sin, ravaged by our brokenness, that the Lord God would still take those sins and lay upon Christ those sins instead? Has the Old Testament imagery of the goat that was set outside the camp and the sins figuratively were placed on the goat and then sent out into the wilderness to die, to be remembered no more, to be destroyed. Jesus Christ has taken upon himself the role of the goat. When we think about what Christ has done, I love Charles Wesley's little stanza from one of the hymns that he wrote. He said, "Find in Christ the way of peace, peace unspeakable, unknown. By his pain he gives you ease, life by his expiring groan. Rise exalted by his fall, find in Christ your all in all." Jesus has taken upon himself our sin. How? Here you have a clear description of what is fulfilled in Christ in that crucifixion week. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was silent. Silence in the face of such opposition, especially when you've been condemned unjustly, shows incredible self-restraint. Shows incredible displays of innocence. No feelings to justify such confidence and restraint. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, is there any image that is more innocent than that of a baby lamb? There's a theology that has become very popular today that Jesus Christ was not, in fact, fully sinless. And that as a result, he is more human. And there's been such an obsession with making Jesus more human in order that we can relate to him that we have forgotten his absolute holiness and his ability to be able to pay for our sin. He cannot save us unless he is absolutely innocent. He cannot bear our debt unless he is absolutely holy. Scripture again and again goes out of its way to show the extreme nature of his innocence. The innocence of that, like a lamb, led to the slaughter, knowing where it's going. Sheep, before it shears, it's silent. It is interesting that when sheep are sheared, they don't bleat. It's a remarkable thing. I don't know why. They don't know why, but they don't make any noise. And as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But as the sheep is sheared of its wool, it loses that coat of protection, that dignity. So Jesus Christ, even though he was abused, he opened not his mouth. Though he was stripped of all dignity and honor and literally laid naked and bare before the people he had come to save, he opened not his mouth. The same Jesus who we see in the book of Revelation, who is literally clothed in a rainbow, clothed in light, clothes himself with elements that we do not fully understand with the greatest scientist of this world, was willing to be stripped naked on the cross in front of a bunch of sinners. Why? In order to bear our sin. Shame he took upon himself, dishonor he took upon himself, but opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. By oppression and judgment, what happened in the garden? They yanked him. They ripped him out of that place. They drug him before three different illegal law proceedings. Even the one before Pilate was not in keeping with Roman law. As for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, he was silent and he was alone. Jesus suffered the indignity of bearing a sin that was not his own, of literally being stripped of his honor before the sinners that he had come to save. He had to endure the suffering of not only our sin as humans, but endure the sin and pain of a universe gone awry. On top of that, he endures relational suffering. He's willing to endure being forsaken by all of those men and women that he had poured his life into the last 3 years. He had poured his life into them, and then the moment it mattered most, they forsook him. And then on the cross, the greatest rejection of all is that God the Father, looking on his Son on the cross, what did God the Father do? Turned his back on his Son. It's impossible for us to comprehend the depth of that moment. We know God to be Trinitarian. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, not three gods, one God. Fully in harmony at all times. Fully in complete satisfying community at all times from eternity past to eternity future. And the one moment that that community was broken was in that finite moment on the cross. God the Son was willing to forsake community with God the Father. God the Father was willing to turn his back on the Son to sever that communal relationship that we can't even begin to comprehend, to reconcile a bunch of sinners and make them relationally acceptable to God. The depth of his suffering, one of the greatest pains in hell, is eternal separation from the goodness of God. In that finite moment on the cross, he bore the entirety and weight of sin and the entirety and weight of separation from God the Father. He did it in our place so we didn't have to. He did it so that we didn't have to experience it. It was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. This is fascinating. Notice the plural noun. His grave with the wicked, plural, in the Hebrew. And he was crucified with what? Two men on the cross beside him. And his grave was with a singular rich man in his death. And what happened? Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Incredible specificity. Written hundreds of years before the crucifixion of Christ. Although he has done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. He was crucified. He submitted to God all the way to the end. Why? God's will. God's will. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. It was God's will to crush him. In the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter, speaking to the people, said, "This Jesus delivered up what? To the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Wow, hold on. The cross was not a post-Adamic response to sin. The cross before the creative order was a part of God's definite plan to reconcile people that he knew would rebel against him. And he created them anyway. He created you and me anyway. He created you and me knowing that he would reconcile many. It was the will of God to crush his own son. It was the will of God to sovereignly orchestrate events to fulfill promises made in the Old Testament, to see promises fulfilled in the New Testament, that we thousands of years later could look back and see there is no one like this Messiah. His soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And notice the progression now. A guilt offering paid, because we are guilty, but the debt is paid so that he can have godly offspring. We are what? Sons of God, so that we might be reconciled, prolong his days, that we might have eternal life, the longevity of days that has no end. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand by the cross, by the crucifixion. The will of God will prosper to drive all of history to a day of ultimate redemption when he will return in glory and say, it is finished. Not the debt, it is finished, but sin is finished. The reign of Satan is done. I am now on the throne forevermore. There will be no more sin. It's all building to this point. It's an escalation that is starting to build into victory and exaltation. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous. Notice the previous verse, I skipped over this, but out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. All of this will bring satisfaction to God and joy. Hebrews says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He set this path willingly being crushed so that the satisfaction of seeing many be made righteous and the joy of then them inheriting what the God the Father has given to the Son. Verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the many. Because of what my servant has done, because of what the Son, Jesus Christ, has done, God the Father is going to give him the inheritance that he is due, give him the bride of Christ. Why? Why is he going to do all of this? Because he poured out his soul to death. The literal rendering of the Hebrew again is, he laid bare his soul to death. It's almost like on the cross. When Jesus opened up his life to make atonement, he left nothing on the table. He laid bare his soul to fulfill and experience the totality of sin and the separation from God, the totality of it, so that when he said, it is finished, that there was no more debt that you and I had to pay. Why is he being exalted? Because he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many to make intercession for the transgressors. Why is he being accorded exaltation and victory and glory? Because he alone is worthy. He alone was able to bear the sins. He alone was able to accomplish all of this that we just read in Isaiah 53. He was poured out, Scripture says. He poured out everything he had to give us everything that we didn't deserve. All building to that crescendo in heaven, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, where it says, they sang a new song, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Why? Because you're worthy, and therefore the world has been given to the Son to make them a kingdom and priest to our God. Going back to Isaiah 53, dividing the spoil, giving the inheritance, so that we who are like sheep gone astray, unworthy, have been accorded the full inheritance and righteousness of God. The good news we can barely begin to comprehend. And yet what we see in this Messiah as we come up on Easter is that on that moment on the cross, he bore simply the sins and the debt that we could never pay. I pray that Easter, the cross, the message of salvation, the message of good news never grows cold on your lips. It never grows stale in your heart and mind because you will never fully comprehend what Jesus suffered so that you might be free, that I might be free. So as we enter this Easter season, remember the good news that all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord, by his will, laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you would stand with me this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you do not know Jesus, see, Jesus paid on the cross the debt we can never pay, but you can only receive it if you trust in him by faith as your only Savior. I'll be down here at the front. Please come talk to me. Talk to someone here who knows the Word of God to be able to show you. But Christians, all of us, let's never forget the good news that pierced the heart of the Ethiopian eunuch, the good news that should pierce our hearts even today. Father, we exalt your name. You alone are worthy. You paid the sin that we could never pay. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed afternoon. See you this evening.